There's some red Bibles if you want one. It's on page 1080. John 12, from verse 20 to verse 50. Sorry, it's my voice again. Hopefully it'll hold up. And then after I've read this passage, Bill will come. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, for darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left, hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me, does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them, at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
Thanks, Ian. I'm going to shake things up and stand on this side. Oh, radical. We didn't even have a committee to decide that. Great. Let's pray as we come to these words of Jesus together. Jesus, you told the Pharisees they studied the scriptures diligently and yet refused to come to him and have life. Father, we pray that we would not be like that today. That as we study your scriptures together, you would work in our hearts so that we are drawn to Jesus again, that we come to him and know that life in him. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to show you a picture of four things on the screen. And I want you to think, what do these things have in common? So we've got the stands of a football stadium full of fans, packed. Perhaps they're singing Glory, Glory, Man United, or whatever the team is. Got a world-famous nightclub packed full of people losing themselves to the moment as they dance away to trance music. Or you've got tourists in Singapore marvelling at the amazing, majestic buildings and built environment there. And then we have a packed cinema. It's the opening night of the latest Star Wars film, and they're all really excited about what's just about to happen. What do those four things have in common? A shared attitude of, yeah, sort of adoration in a way. I think these are all ways in which people in our society do things to sense something bigger than just themselves. Ways in which people seek connection to something glorious. Seems to me that we all have that inbuilt desire to sense glory, to taste it in some way. You know, we long for those times when our hearts are maybe caught up in something majestic that takes us out of our small little lives and connects us to something or someone bigger than ourselves. Those experiences when our hearts are just filled with awe. Now here's a question: where are you seeking glory in your life? And actually, is there a glory that lasts more than the next event, be it a film, a nightclub, a holiday? Is there a glory actually that can change our hearts and our lives forever? We come today to the final part of Jesus' public ministry, because after this chapter, Jesus only addresses his close friends, the 12. And he talks to them from this point onwards behind closed doors. So if you like, this is Jesus' last public appearance before his crucifixion. Now you and I, we used to sing adverts, aren't we, for, I don't know, maybe pop bands or comedians, you know, farewell tour. But the difference here is that the people around Jesus didn't know that this was the last time, the last opportunity that they were going to be able to see him and hear him. And what does Jesus talk about in this last opportunity but glory? The crowds have just welcomed him. We looked at it last week. Have welcomed him to Jerusalem in that wave of nationalistic fervor. And that's provoked the Pharisees even more. If you just turn back a page, what was the last verse we looked at last week? Verse 19. The Pharisees have gone, look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, obviously, John didn't write it with a gap there. He carries straight on. And what happens next? The whole world, in a small way, does begin to go after him. Some Greeks, some non-Jewish people come and want to see Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies had said that the nations would stream to the Messiah, and here it starts. So John records for us this last episode in Jesus' public ministry. So we're going to look at that firstly in verse 23 to 36. And then verses 37 to 50 is like a summary description of Jesus' teaching and the responses to him. It's like John summing up everything he's been showing us about Jesus so far in his gospel. So let's start off in verse 23 to 36, where we see the glory of God seen at the cross of Jesus. Using that word glory, but what is glory? When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the perfection of all his goodness. Every aspect of his character and his work and his being is excellent and pure. And that's his glory. He is glorious. Sometimes in the Old Testament, his glory was manifested physically, sometimes as an awesome cloud or fire or earthquake and thunder and lightning. But where will it be seen in Jesus? Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," talking of himself, "to be glorified." So are we going to see God's glory in Jesus as he's crowned King of Israel and he leads the people into this military success against the Romans that the people were hoping for? No. Jesus says that God's glory is going to be supremely seen in his death on the cross. Look at verse 24 to 26. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now Jesus is using a farming or a gardening illustration that everyone can understand. Even I know, and I don't have green fingers at all, you can ask my wife for proof of that, I could kill anything just by looking at it in the garden. But even I know that if you take one seed and plant it and actually do look after it by watering it, maybe giving it some fertilizer, it will produce more than one seed in its head. It will multiply, it will spread. Amazingly, we planted some snowdrops when we first moved in 3 years ago, and now they're spreading and spreading. Jesus uses that illustration to say that his death is going to produce many followers. And he explains that actually this is the pattern of life for all who follow him. Look at verse 25. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What he's saying is if you keep yourself in charge of your own life, living for what you desire, your own priorities, seeing life as yours alone to do with however you want, then Jesus says actually you will ultimately lose it in eternity. Because actually that is the essence of rebellion against our Creator, saying I'm in charge, I'm going to live the way I want. But Jesus says if you give up that grasping over the control of your own life, he uses strong language, hate. He's saying if you hate that sin that so easily grips you and follow instead Jesus as your boss, lay down the right to your own life, actually you discover true life. You don't lose life, you actually find it. That's the opposite of what we think, isn't it? We think, oh, if I'm going to experience true, wonderful life, you know, I've got to be master of my own destiny. But Jesus says, no, actually, by giving up the right to your own life, you actually discover what true, real life is. The life you're created to know, life knowing God personally, which Jesus says is eternal life. And to encourage us as we seek to do that as disciples, Jesus gives us great assurance here in verse 26. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus promises that we will be with Jesus, his presence now by his Spirit in our life every day, whatever circumstance or situation or wherever we go, but also then to physically be with him in his kingdom when he returns for all eternity. Jesus says here we can live under the Father's honor. That's quite a statement, isn't it? We can live honored by the God who created the whole universe. Picture for a moment a child at a primary school, a young child who just really loves their teacher. Had to choose primary school because I don't think when you get to secondary, you really love any of your teachers. But when you're little, sometimes you do, you just love your teacher. And imagine that teacher then honouring that child, maybe praising them for some work they've done or thanking them for something they did around the classroom. And the child just beams. The child flourishes in that environment because it's safe and secure. They just love living it under the honour of that teacher. Now, multiply that infinitely and imagine how much greater it is to be honoured by God the Father for serving Jesus with the life he's given you. Jesus says we can know and live in that honour every day. God's glory is going to be supremely seen on the cross of Jesus as he lays down his life so that out of his death, many people become a part of his people. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for Jesus to do that. Look at verse 27. Just the thought of it troubles Jesus to the deepest part of his very being. And so we see, secondly, that God will be glorified by Jesus' obedience in verse 27 to 29. Verse 27, Jesus is basically saying, shall I ask my Heavenly Father to save me from my coming death on the cross? No, because that's the very reason I have come into the world. No, rather, Father, please glorify your name as I give up my life to save people from their sin. And what does God the Father say in reply to this? Look at verse 28. I have and I will glorify my name. Here we have God the Father approving God the Son for the sake of all those who hear him. Jesus' obedience to his Father is such good news for us. He succeeds where we fail. Adam and Eve failed to obey God the Father, and sin and death and evil came into the world. Jesus succeeds where we are unable to succeed. And here's the thing, when we trust Jesus with our lives and become one of his followers, by faith we're united to him. So his obedience becomes ours, becomes yours in God's sight. Think of all those times that you stay emotionally distant from God because you're so aware of your lack of obedience to him. No, united to Jesus by faith, God sees Jesus' perfect obedience, his obedience even to death on the cross. It's actually only the evil one who wants to keep you far from God and not enjoy that fellowship with him that Jesus has won for you. Perhaps some of you are doing that today. You're staying at a distance because you think you've failed. If you're trusting Jesus, Jesus' obedience is yours. So Jesus says God's going to be glorified by his death on the cross, and we see God glorified by Jesus obeying his Father, even to death on the cross. But why? Why is God glorified by Jesus' death on the cross? Well, to answer that, we need to understand what was going on the cross. And Jesus tells us three things here in verse 31, 30 to 33, as he anticipates the cross that he's going to go to in just a very short time. Here's the first thing in verse 31, judgment. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Might think of this in two ways. Jesus, as God's representative, pronounces judgment on the world that rejects him by crucifying him. And that's the same judgment you and I live under if we reject Jesus. But also, Jesus is on that cross not just as a representative of God, but also the representative of humanity, of us. He experiences on the cross the judgment that we deserve. And so God gets the glory all round. He gets the glory because he is just and holy by rightfully punishing our sin, which is such an offence to the Creator God. So we see God being glorified in his justice, but we also see God being glorified in his mercy. he has found a way to take the judgment that we deserve on himself in through his Son. If you're listening in and you wouldn't yet say that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Jesus, here's the essence of what it means to become a Christian. Through trusting your life to Jesus, you come out from the judgment to come and you come into the embrace of the Father. And for those of us that have been following Jesus for a while, I really hope that just seeing this afresh can stir us again to worship as we see God's goodness and his perfection in his plan to rescue us. As we look at Jesus dying on the cross, taking my sin, taking your sin on himself, I really hope that you can say, glory be to you, God, for saving me in this way. Judgment is going to happen on the cross, and that brings glory to God. But secondly, verse 31, there's going to be victory over Satan, over the evil one. Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, now the prince of this world, that's Jesus' way of talking about Satan, the evil one, will be driven out. Because Jesus obeys God where we failed, Jesus smashes up those chains of guilt and condemnation that Satan uses to bind us up. See, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Satan's got nothing to accuse you of, nothing to point at you, nothing to keep you down. And even death, which Satan loves to bind us up in fear about, has lost its sting if you are trusting Jesus, because you know that death is just the gateway into the perfect life that Jesus has won for you. I wonder, are you living in that freedom from guilt and fear? You know, it's very easy for us to let ourselves, let the evil one bind us up again with his lies, so that we go around thinking that we are guilty, so that we go around fearing what's to come. No, on the cross, Jesus drove out the prince of this world by dealing with his biggest claim over us, our sin. And that brings God glory. The third way the cross brings God glory, Jesus says, is there in verse 32 to 33, the exalted Jesus will draw all his own people to himself. Company says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And what's really interesting is the word that we translate there for lifted up literally means exalted. To be exalted is to be lifted up in we think more in honor. As we see Jesus on the cross, we see the depth of his love for us. We see the fullness of his loving obedience to his Father. We see his purity in allowing himself to be that perfect offering for our sin. And what's the result? He is exalted. Yes, he was lifted up on the cross, but then he's lifted up in the hearts of all those who come to know him and trust him. And as people around the world have heard this good news of Jesus ever since that day, his Spirit opens people's hearts to believe in him, to have faith in him, and that draws them to him. That work is continuing even now around the world. As we look at that Jesus lifted up on the cross, he works by his Spirit to draw people from all nations to himself. He was lifted up on the cross to die, but there we do truly see him exalted, lifted high in honor and worth. So whoever you are, whatever background you've come from, whatever you've done in the past, however you've treated Jesus in your life up until this moment, he died for you and wants to draw you to himself, to know him, to trust him, to follow him. But the crowds listening to Jesus just don't get it. They are hanging on to the thing that they think from the Old Testament that says that God's rescue will live and reign forever, which we know is true. But they didn't realize that God's plan was that God's Messiah was going to die. And so Jesus' words here about his imminent death just don't fit their preconceived ideas. So in verse 35 to 36, Jesus uses another familiar picture to them, one we've come across before in John's Gospel. Look at verse 35 and 6. He says that he's the light, Believe in him. Place your full trust in him now and become a child of light, because he's going to be taken away from you soon. And with that, he leaves them. Verse 36 says he hides himself from them. They've had so many opportunities to hear Jesus, to respond to him, to come to him. He can say no more. And that's just a challenge to each of us, that if we hear Jesus calling to us through his word, by his spirit, to respond to him while we have the opportunity. It may be that your interest will grow faint and you'll never have the opportunity to hear that good news of Jesus again. None of us knows what this week will bring, and the last few years have shown us only too clearly how fragile life is. No. Respond to Jesus while the opportunity is there. Look to him on the cross and see the glory of God revealed, that glory that you long and yearn to know. This is the glory that we were created to taste. And we see this glory again in John's closing summary statement about Jesus' public ministry. So secondly, more briefly, let's look at verses 37 to 50, where we see again the glory of God seen in his rescue plan. We're going to see two things. Firstly, in verses 37 to 43, we see that the fact that so many people rejected Jesus, and people carry on rejecting him, doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs, miracles, those signposts to his identity, even after he performed so many in their presence, they still would not believe in him. But this was prophesied. This was prophesied by the God who knows the beginning from the end. And John quotes us two passages from the prophet Isaiah. So 750 years before Jesus, God had said this would happen. Look at the first quote in verse 38. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And when a New Testament author takes an Old Testament quote, they're thinking of not just the verse that's quoted, but the wider context. What are the verses that came just before this in Isaiah? These, they'll appear on the screen. He, talking of the Messiah, will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Doesn't that sound familiar to what Jesus has been talking about? And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Isaiah was seeing the cross that the Messiah would go to. And at the same time, God told him that many would reject the Messiah, would reject this. And the second Isaiah quote here in verse 40 comes from that time in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah was in the temple and he has this amazing vision of the glory of God filling the whole of the temple, overwhelming him. And what does God say to him out of that vision? Well, the quote here: he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. It was a message for Isaiah that as he took God's word in his day, he would be rejected and people wouldn't listen. But also it was looking forward to the time when exactly the same thing would happen to Jesus. Amazingly, John says in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. So when Isaiah was in that temple, overwhelmed with the glory of God, he was actually seeing the glory of Jesus. See, there will always be some who reject Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the gospel has lost its power. Actually, knowing that that is probably what's going to happen a lot of, because this has been the pattern throughout Scripture and throughout the ages since, can actually help us keep going in our own witness to Jesus, to others. Can help us keep going as a church as we seek to reach out with this good news and share it with other people. If people are indifferent to the message, it doesn't mean that God's powerless. If we start to think that, then we'll be tempted to change the good news of Jesus to make it more popular or more palatable for today's world. thinking, oh, if we change it, then they might respond to it in a better way. Or we'll end up concentrating all our energies onto other things that are good things even, maybe like fighting poverty or green issues, because they fit in with what the world around us is wanting to hear. But we neglect the very thing, the message that can save them, the message of Jesus. No, we keep on sharing that same message, knowing that even though many will reject him, it's only the crucified and risen Jesus, only in him that we encounter the glory of God that we were created to know. And so we keep on proclaiming him, his cross, and his empty tomb. And even though God was going to judge this generation of leaders in Jesus' day who'd rejected him by hardening their hearts to him, so they couldn't see him for who he was and understand him, even then it wasn't the full picture. Look at verse 42 and 43. John tells us that even some of the leaders did believe in Jesus. They did believe who he was, but they were frightened. They were frightened of the Pharisees. They didn't want to end up excluded, thrown out from the synagogue, which would have cut them off from so much in their life, in their community. Just like the blind man who Jesus had healed back in chapter 9. Do you remember when we were there? He got thrown out of the synagogue because he believed in Jesus. These leaders are frightened. They actually would prefer to receive praise and commendation from human beings rather than God, from God. How do we get affirmation from God? Well, verse 26, Jesus told us those who follow Jesus receive honor from God. Whose affirmation changes our hearts? Whose affirmation will last for all eternity? The people around us or God's? I find this really touches my heart, because in what situations and relationships am I maybe behaving like these leaders, keeping my faith in Jesus secret because actually I fear other people's judgment of me and I want them to think well of me? What about you? Where do you need to make your allegiance to Jesus more public, maybe this week? Are there particular relationships in which you are hiding the fact that you know and love the Lord Jesus? Even if many people remain blind to who Jesus is, we see God's glory in his rescue plan to save us through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so John concludes with a statement on Jesus' public ministry. Some words of Jesus probably weren't given at this time chronologically, but John uses them to summarize all that Jesus has been saying to these people over many years. And we see that in verse 44 to 50. Basically, believe in Jesus. Jesus shows us four things here. Things that follow on logically from one another about trusting him and the folly of rejecting him. Wish we had more time on this, but I'm going to really go through this quickly. So put your seatbelts on and come with me as we look at this very quickly. Look at verse 44. Jesus was sent by God the Father. He says, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And so verse 49, Jesus obeys God the Father fully. For I did not speak on my own, he says, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Now, because Jesus has been sent by God and obeys God perfectly, verse 45, secondly, he's uniquely one with the Father. Look at what he says in verse 45. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. God is one, but in three persons. Look at God the Son, and you see the same glory as you will see on God the Father, because they are one, yet three. So, verse 49 to 50, Jesus only spoke what the Father said he should speak. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. His words are God's words. His words are God's words. And because of all that, thirdly, verse 46, he is the light of the world. I've come into the world of light, he says. So to believe in him is to be saved. What he says at the end of verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or to believe in him means to have eternal life. Look what he says in verse 50, I know that his command leads to eternal life. And so fourthly, conversely, to reject him means to stay in darkness. Look at verse 46. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes me should stay in darkness. Don't believe in him, you stay in darkness. And verse 48, Jesus' words show us that that means we'll be facing the darkness of God's future judgment against us when he returns in glory. Verse 48, Jesus says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. As we see something of the logic in God's wonderful rescue plan, I don't want us to think this is some sort of cold plan devised in, you know, a corporate boardroom by men in suits. No, this is a plan that flows from the passionate heart of God towards you and towards me, because he wants us to come to Jesus and to have life and to know him. He wants us to come out of that eternal darkness and to have eternal life rather than in him. And we see that even in the way that Jesus speaks these words. Look at verse 44. John doesn't say, Jesus said. No, he says, Jesus cried out. His heart yearns for you to know him. He wants you to understand who he is, why he came, why he died for you. But not just as information. He desires for you to, as a result, to come to him personally. To stop clinging on to your own life as if it's your right, and rather to transfer your heart's trust to him, the one who died for you. Even as we listen to Jesus' words, his spirit is here wanting to pull our hearts towards him, that we might see afresh something of the glory of God in his Son, and to see that glory most supremely manifested as he hangs on the cross, taking our sin on himself. We started off by thinking about those places, those experiences that people around us, perhaps even ourselves, go to and do to try and get that sense of glory and transcendence and belonging to something bigger than just ourselves. Well, look at the cross. Want to be connected to the creator of the universe? That's made possible through the cross. Want to be swept up into a glory that actually gives you the real purpose for living now and perfect life beyond the grave? Look to the cross and see the glory of God manifested in his judgment on your sin, but his mercy in dealing with it as Jesus dies in your place. Don't be like the people that heard Jesus on this last day of his public ministry, who kept their hearts cold to him, who refused to come to him and have life. Rather, be those who, as you hear Jesus' words, run to him, respond to him with all that you are, trust yourself to him, believe in him. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you've created us with, as your word tells us, with eternity in our hearts. And we look for that glory in all sorts of ways that maybe give us a temporary buzz or a temporary sense of awe, but cannot actually bring us to the life that you want us to have. Thank you that just as we can see your majestic glory in creation all around us, that can be impersonal, but we thank you that we see personally your glory as we see Jesus willingly going to that cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly lay down your life under the weight of all the ways that I've lived rejecting the God who made me. Thank you, Jesus, that every sin was laid on you, Thank you that uniquely there we see the Father's glory as we see the full immensity of his justice, his holiness, but also in his love and his mercy. Thank you that the cross uniquely shows us your glory. Please draw us by your Spirit to trust this Jesus with all that we are, to live for him, and in so doing be swept up into the glory that lies behind the whole universe, the glory that will exist for all eternity, the glory that you have said we too will share in when your kingdom comes. Jesus, we come to you. We trust you. We love you. We worship you. In your name, amen. Opportunity to do just that, to worship him and express our love for him as we sing our last hymn, which takes us to the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross. Let's stand and sing.